I'd like to speak to you tonight, the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. This chapter has 13 verses in it, and you really need to read the entire chapter to get the flow of things that Paul is writing to this particular church about. The Church of Thessalonica is a very unusual church. It's one of the seven churches the Apostle Paul wrote to. There are nine letters to seven churches. History of this church can be reviewed by going back to the book of Acts in chapter 17. This church was established in a roughly short period of time, shorter than what would normally be the case in this particular day and age in which we live. Sometimes churches are started after a few months of services. Sometimes churches have been started or constituted after several years of meetings. There's no set pattern in the Word of God as far as determining length of time that people ought to meet before determining that they are to constitute themselves into a church. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I'll be glad to help you start a church. I'll be glad to help you constitute a church. And they just don't understand what all is involved in constituting a New Testament church. It's just not as simple as going out here and recruiting people and find a place to meet and get them all together and meet two or three times and start a church. To begin with, you got to feel the Lord is in the arrangements, and the Lord is in the matter, and the Lord is guiding and directing, and the Lord is blessing. And you see sufficient amount of interest to where you feel like this indeed is a planting of the Lord. But this church here at Thessalonica was started in a very short period of time. This church has many wonderful qualities, or have many wonderful qualities recorded for us in this particular letter. Another thing that's a little unique to this church is Paul wrote two letters to the church at Thessalonica. And there's five chapters in the first epistle and three chapters in the second epistle. And there's a constant reference in all these chapters to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were constantly being pointed to the fact that the Lord was coming again. And of course, the Lord's people need to have that out in front of them, I feel like, on a pretty regular basis, that the Lord indeed is coming again. It's important for us to know that. It's important for us to know that He has a bride in this world, His people that He died for, and one day He's going to end all time. He's going to come back and gather His children together, His bride, His people, and take them home to glory. That's some of the, you might say, the fuel that the church operates on as it continues to go day by day and week by week, getting closer and closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. The Word of God does not tell us exactly when the Lord will come again, but it makes it very clear that He is coming again. It makes it very clear what's going to happen when He comes again. And so we are closer tonight to the second coming of Christ than anybody's ever been in the history of all humanity. We're a day closer today than we were yesterday, and we're closer than we were a week ago and a month ago and a year ago. We're getting closer and closer and closer to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostle here writes, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." The word faith in this chapter is used five times in 13 verses, so obviously the word faith is a very important word in the context of this chapter. The apostle here is very concerned about this church. It's a young church. This church probably hasn't been constituted over a year when Paul writes this letter to this congregation of people. Bethel Church will be celebrating its 90th birthday, Lord willing, in December of this year. Means your congregation was established 90 years ago. I don't think anybody's here tonight that was here in 1915 or current member of this church. So that means everybody that was involved in the constitution of that church in 1915 is now dead. And many others down through the years that made up the congregation has passed away and departed to go on to be with the Lord. So tonight, in the year 2005, this is the present congregation of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. Somebody's been faithful enough over the years to where the Lord has continued to leave a candlestick here. And it's our responsibility to take that, candlestick, you might say, and to use it properly. But we do not want the Lord to take it from us. We want to be faithful to the Lord. We want to be dedicated to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and properly represent Him in this world. It's one thought I'd like to get across to you that we need never forget. Bethel is not my church. Bethel's not your church. Bethel is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are the body of believers that make up Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. But Jesus Christ is the head of his church. This is his church and his kingdom, and he expects us, as a representative of that church, you might say, to live according as his word would teach us. So here the apostle writes to the church at Thessalonica. He's concerned about this church. They are somewhat of a new congregation. And apparently, as we read this chapter here, we'll find that some of them were suffering persecution. You know, new believers need the encouragement of older believers. It's responsibility of older believers to work with new believers and also to work, of course, with all believers. But especially new believers, because sometimes they don't quite understand that if we serve Jesus Christ according to his word, we can expect some sufferings and some persecutions to be our lot. That's just all there is to it. Somebody said, well, I don't want to be part of that, so I'm not going to join the church if it means I'm going to have to experience some suffering and persecution. Well, where in this world are you going to go that you're not going to experience some suffering and persecution? Christ said in John 16:33 to his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation. He wasn't speaking there about the church per se. He was talking about the world in which we live. Sufferings and problems and persecutions exist in this world here as a result of this imperfect, sinful world in which we live. And yet there are some afflictions and there are some sufferings that God's people, as they walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, should expect. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle tells Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not an if, and, or maybe. It is a shall. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered persecution, did he not? Certainly it's reasonable. We shouldn't even have to be told that if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, and Christ suffered in this world, and Christ suffered persecution, then we ourselves are going to suffer persecution. And if we're not suffering persecution, then perhaps we're not following him as closely as we need to. Because this world hated Christ, and this world will hate the followers of Christ. So if you live godly in Christ Jesus, and you hold on to the teachings of the Word of God, and you're firm in those things, then you can certainly expect opposition. Satan is mentioned twice, once in the third chapter, and once just before the third chapter begins. Notice here in chapter 2, and in verse 18, wherefore we who have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul experienced hindrance from Satan. Now, if Satan hindered the Apostle Paul, I certainly feel like he's capable of hindering me. And he's can be capable of hindering you and capable of hindering us as a church. Satan will not stand idly by and watch the Lord's church prosper and be fruitful and go forward. He's just not going to do that. He is going to do all he can to sidetrack it. And how does he do that? He works through people. Satan will not make his appearance in the congregation and sit down up here in one of these pews and be dressed in a way where you can identify him. That's just not the way he works. Satan is as bold as a lion to devour the Lord's people. He also works as a great deceiver to deceive God's people. So Satan works through the Lord's people like he was attempting to do with Peter. When the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostle Peter, Peter first of all told the Lord Jesus Christ that he was not going to suffer as Christ had told the disciples. He told the disciples he was going to suffer. He'd go to Jerusalem, be taken of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And he says he would go to Jerusalem. There he would die and be raised again the third day. And the apostle Peter said, not so, Lord. And the Lord rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Satan here had influenced the thinking of the apostle Peter, where he actually was reproving, rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, who was stating unto him, obviously, what he knew. I mean, can you imagine reproving or rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh? Yet I'm sure Peter was very concerned for the Savior, but nevertheless, if the Savior said he was going to suffer, he was going to suffer. If the Savior said he was going to be put into the hands of men, he's going to be put into the hands of men. If Christ said he was going to lay down his life, or he was going to be killed or crucified, he was going to be killed and crucified. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth. So the Apostle Peter was under the influence of Satan when he made that statement. The Apostle Paul says, I would have come time and again, but I was hindered of Satan. Nevertheless, he sends Timothy there. And notice some things he said about Timothy. He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He said, I'm sending a man over there that's very reliable. I'm sending a man by the name of Timothy, that first of all, he's my brother. And see, you can never lead anybody where you've not been. And you can never share with people what you do not possess. He's sending a man who has been where they're at. He's sending a man who can share with them his own experiences. Timothy, as you read about his life, was a very reliable man. And the Apostle Paul used him many times. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he says, I have no man that will care for you except Timothy himself. Timothy had a servant's heart, and he was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says again about Timothy. He is our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. In other words, Timothy was a team player when it came to spreading the gospel, when it came to evangelizing, when it came to ministering the way the gospel is designed to minister. Timothy was very close to Paul. That's why Paul wrote two letters to him. And he wrote a letter to Titus and addressed both those letters to his own son in the common faith. They were not his biological offspring, but they were his sons in the gospel. They were his sons in the ministry. And they were very close to one another. And not only was Timothy and Paul fellow laborers on the same team, but for ministry to be effective, they must be realized that they're on the same team with the Lord. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul speaks about some other ministers there. He said, Paul had planted and Apollos had watered, but God gave the increase. He said, once again, he repeats that for emphasis' sake, and says, for we are fellow laborers with God. Paul recognized that he could not be profitable in ministry separate and apart from God. He said, he and Apollos, they were both fellow laborers together, that one would sow and one would water, but still it was God that would give the increase. So now Paul speaks about Timothy here, who is a brother, and he is a minister of the gospel, and he's a fellow laborer, and he sends this kind of man over there to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith. Now, how in the world are God's people established? We talk about being established, talking about getting down a real spiritual root system, because the winds are going to blow, the storms are going to come, and you got to have a root system sufficient that can withstand the storms that are going to come along in life. The only way that you can become established in the way we're talking about tonight is to be very familiar with the Word of God. The way you become very familiar with the Word of God is to make reading the Bible a practice in your life on a daily basis. It's something that's habit forming. You make a commitment that you're going to read God's Word daily. You just have to make a commitment to do that. You have to make a commitment to be a good member of the Lord's church. You have to make a commitment to be here on Sunday mornings. You have to make an extra commitment to be here on Sunday nights, because the body gets weary, no question about that. And sometimes people show up strictly because of their commitment. If they showed up based on how they feel, they wouldn't have come. Sometimes if I came because of the way I feel, you'd have an empty pulpit up here, because I don't always feel super duper and energetic and all that kind of stuff myself come Sunday night. Once I get here, I'm glad I'm here. And when I'm going home, I thank God that Satan didn't derail me and keep me away from the house of God. But I come because of commitment. And you're here tonight because you're committed to being here on Sunday nights. If you went on your feelings, if you went on how you felt and your emotions, oftentimes you wouldn't show up. And that would be true even on Sunday morning. You have some people who are willing to commit to that point, to that extent of being here on Sunday mornings, but they're not willing to commit to being here on Sunday nights. Or they might come once in a while, but those who are here on a regular basis are here because you're committed in being here, and I commend you for that. So here Paul is writing to this church that he's concerned about them being established. And you only can be established again when you recognize the benefits and the value of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that man shall not live by bread alone in Matthew 4:4. That teaches me then that God's Word to my soul is like food to the natural body. My soul needs the food that the Word of God gives me. In the book of Psalms 119, there's 178 verses. Every one of those verses has reference to the Word of God. You find David saying over there, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, is a light unto my path. Well, that teaches me that God's Word then gives me guidance, it gives me direction. He said, I've hid Thy Word in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Well, that teaches me that it's a fortification. It's a defense as I live in this world here. My efforts to avoid, my efforts, you might say, to defend myself against the world and against Satan, I need God's Word hid in my heart. Now notice it's down in the heart and it's hid down in the heart. It says, I might not sin against thee. An earlier chapter, in chapter 2, notice what he says here in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He says God's word works, and it works effectually. It works effectually because you realize this is not the word of men. This here is the word of God that makes it special, that makes it out of the ordinary. In other words, it's a supernatural book. God used men to pen it down, but this is God's word. And so we're to treat this as God's word and not as the words of men. Now, you might read a book by men, and you might say, well, I like this part and didn't like that part. And, you know, I believe what he said here, but I don't believe what he said over there. But you can't have that attitude with the word of God. You can't read God's word and say, well, I believe this portion, but I don't believe that portion. And you might say, well, you know people like that, Brother Lawrence? I sure do. I've met people. Even sometimes in the Lord's church, it seemed like came across, well, you know, I just don't particularly like that part of the word of God. Or they say, well, he didn't mean what he said there. You know, it doesn't mean how you read it. Well, I'm going to tell you, God doesn't have a problem in speaking. And God didn't have any problem in pinning down the words he wanted pinned down. God meant what he said and said what he meant. And so we can't take rounders. We can't take detours around the word of God. You know, when you step on the scales, you weigh what you weigh. That's just what it boils down to, whether you like it or not. You know, I don't always like what the scales read out, but the scales read out the truth. You know, unless you're in the doctor's office and nobody thinks those scales ever weigh you right. So, but anyway, the scales tell the truth of the matter. So anyhow, Paul here is speaking about them being established and also for them to be comforted concerning their faith. The word of God is compared to food. The word of God is compared to light. The word of God is compared to our defense and our offense over here in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And part of that armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's compared to a sword, compared to light, compared to bread, compared to a sword. It effectually works in you when we have taken it in and we have digested it. Then it will effectually work in us and we can become established in the teachings and principles that are found in the word of God. And then to comfort them concerning their faith. The Lord's people need comforting here in this world. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, what is Paul saying here? That we're appointed unto these afflictions. Well, in Philippians 1:29, he says, you need to know that we're not only, it's given unto us to not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, going back to some earlier statements about afflictions and sufferings here, afflictions and sufferings will just simply go along with discipleship. In other words, it's just you need to expect it. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ lived in a world that he created, the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came to his own, received him not. When our Lord was here, he said, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ was blasphemed. The Lord Jesus Christ was criticized. The Lord Jesus Christ was called a winebibber, called a gluttonous man. The Lord Jesus Christ was called a deceiver. Called all kind of names in this world. Why? Because he was the light of the world, and the light was reproving those that were living in darkness. So when the Lord's people walk in true discipleship, when they walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, then sufferings and afflictions go along with it. That's what Peter is saying. It's given unto us not only to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Christ suffered for our sake. We should be willing to suffer for his sake. And we could never suffer to the extent Christ suffered for us. But if he suffered for us, bled and died for us, then we should be willing to suffer for him and to live for him and to lay down our own lives for him if he came down to that. And there's been multitudes down through the history of time that's done just that. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to get that book and read it. It gives you a history of the Lord's people down through the ages who have given their life for their belief and conviction of what the teachings of God's word meant to them. I don't know, you know, if I would meet the test or not. I don't know if it required my sacrifice, my life, to stand for a principle. I just have to wait till that time comes and be put to the test. I could like to feel that I would, but I just have to be put to the test to really know for sure if I'd be willing to sacrifice my life for the truth contained in the Word of God. So he speaks then about the Lord's people and their afflictions that come in discipleship, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. But verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Here's the second reference to the devil. He said, I just had to know your welfare. I need to know something about you, about how your faith was. He says, lest by some means the tempter, that's another name for the devil, for Satan, having tempted you, tried you, and our labor be in vain. Paul had labored extensively for this church here. He didn't want his efforts, labors to be in vain. He loved the Lord's people. He loved the Lord's church. He loved them very dearly, and he was very concerned about them and expressed that concern, first of all, by sending Timothy to them. Timothy, a very reliable brother in the Lord, his fellow laborer, his brother, and minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed his love and concern for them by writing these two letters to them. And then we're going to notice a third way in just a moment or two that he showed his love and concern for this particular church. He had a very deep love for the church at Philippi. You don't have to read the book of Philippians very long to find out the love and concern that Paul had for the brothers and sisters at Philippi. He comes on down now to verse 6. He says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Oh, that was good news to the Apostle Paul. Timothy comes back and gives him a good report about the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. The details aren't given here, but he must have come back and said, they're remaining steadfast. They're not wilting. They're not falling by the wayside. You know, you read over here in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and you'll find the parable of the sower, where some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell among thorns, and some fell in shallow ground, and some fell on good ground. And the seed that fell by the wayside, and the seed that fell among the thorns, and the seed that fell, you know, on the ground that didn't have any root system to them, when tribulation and cares and trials of this world come along, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches came along, those that were described there, they fell by the wayside. This is four categories of the Lord's people, four categories of God's children here in this world. And oftentimes, new believers can be faced with a trial right off the bat, and it can just sidetrack them. That's where mature believers, are to reach out to encourage them and to help them, pray for them, work with them, you know, be an encourager, because it means a great deal to a new believer, because new believers oftentimes are very shallow in their understanding, and they can be very immature. The Word of God, again, show the benefit of it, is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we're talking about profit. We're talking about something that's profitable here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, first of all, for doctrine, that's to teach you what is right. It's profitable also for reproof, that's to teach you what is not right. It is profitable for correction, that's to teach you how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that's to teach you how to stay right. So the Lord's people need to know what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And the Word of God will do that. The Word of God is going to influence your thinking, which influences your behavior. It'll show you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Isn't that right? Okay. Well, anyway, Paul here is writing about their faith. He's concerned about their faith and them being established and them being comforted in their faith. That word's mentioned again five times in these 13 verses. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. These were a giving people. These were a liberal people. These were a generous people. And that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us and also we to see you. Notice here, the church at Thessalonica desiring greatly to see Paul, and Paul desiring greatly to see them. Well, you cannot help but feel the connection between Paul and the church here at Thessalonica. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. Again, we notice afflictions and distresses being brought up by the Apostle Paul. See, I was thinking about Elder Harder and got the news tonight about Elder Harder being in the hospital for the reasons he's in there for. The three professions of this world that are documented have the greatest stress are lawyers, doctors, and preachers. Those three. Doctors, lawyers, and preachers. And I can give you a formula for my headaches that I get usually on Sunday afternoons. A lot of stress, no rest, equals a bad headache for Brother Ronald. It happens every time when I know I've had a lack of rest and a good degree of stress, it equals a headache right here, generally speaking. I can always count on it. Stress and no rest will bring a big pain in your head. The Apostle Paul was a man under great stress, oftentimes himself. He loved the Lord's people. He was willing to suffer and endure all things for the elect's sake. For whose sake? The elect's sake, that they might obtain the glory that's in Christ Jesus. So now he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. But now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's just a statement of the Apostle Paul, letting them know that when they were rejoicing, he rejoiced with them. When things were going well with them, it made him feel good. He just lived with them. In other words, a gospel preacher lives and dies with the church. A gospel preacher, he lives when everything's going well. He dies when it's not. His feelings are up here and down here, generally speaking. When the church is experiencing peace and unity and of one mind and one accord, why, he just lives with the Lord's people. But you know, when the tempter comes in, when Satan comes in and begins to hinder, that'll put a man down in the valley quicker than anything that I know of. And so the Apostle Paul here greatly desired to see this church, and they desired to see him. And he says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And that's the entire objective of the gospel preacher, is for God's people to teach them and establish them they might stand fast in the Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Time and time again in the Apostle Paul's writings, he exhorts God's people to stand fast and be steadfast. The word stand is used three times over in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning putting on the whole armor of God. Stand fast in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. So here he speaks about them standing steadfast. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, I've been preaching the last several Sunday nights from James 5:16 about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Last Sunday night, we spoke of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. The Sunday night before that, Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another prayer of the Apostle Paul. It'll be much shorter, but it's still a prayer from a righteous man. Notice what he says. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Ministers of the gospel oftentimes stay awake throughout the hours of the night because the lambs of God and the sheep of Christ are on their minds and in their hearts. Oftentimes they wake up and somebody's on their mind and it's very difficult for them to get back to sleep. They pray at night and they pray during the day. The Lord's people rest on their minds, rest on their hearts. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. If your faith is lacking something, the minister of the gospel wants to, you know, help you put in there what's missing, what's lacking there. And nobody's faith reaches a 10 on a scale of 0 to 10. We're all less than a 10, so we're always trying to perfect our faith, adding to things. You know, faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger when you use it. You got a muscle in your body you don't use, and then all of a sudden you use it, it'll tell you about that too. You'll be sore in places you didn't know you had places to be sore in. I mean, just get out and run or walk or work or do something you're not used to doing. The next thing you know, you found some muscle you forgot all about. But a muscle that's exercised, a muscle that is used, becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. That's the way your faith is. We all have the same amount of muscles here tonight, but some people are stronger than others. Various reasons for that. Some are younger, some are older. But some use their muscles more than other people do. And everybody in the house of God is not on the same level when it comes to our faith. That's because some use their faith more than others do. So Paul was concerning about what was lacking in their faith. He says in verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Notice here that the Apostle Paul makes reference to the need of God directing and God guiding. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Here are two very important things. Actually three. We already spoke about your faith. Now Paul speaks about your love, and Paul speaks about our love abounding, increasing more in love one toward another. And then he's going in verse 13 is where I'm getting to. But anyway, he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. It's not just enough for us to love one another tonight. We want to love each other more next Sunday night than we're loving each other tonight. Our love should increase. Our love should improve between two people, between everybody in the church. Our love needs to be on the increase. Our love needs to be abounding. Do you love the brothers and sisters more tonight than you did a year ago? If you don't, something's wrong somewhere. Our love is to increase. You know, a man and his wife been married 50 years ought to be more in love after 50 years than they were when they got married. They really should. Because during that 50 years of marriage, they've been tested. And there's been some trials, there's been some tribulations, there's been some afflictions. And that's what draws you closer and closer to God's people and closer and closer to one another as a mate here in your marriage. People like to build two things in life. Some people build a wall and separate themselves from others. And other people build a bridge so they can get closer to others. So what are you building tonight? What am I building tonight? Am I building a wall? You ever seen people put a wall up? You can't reach them, you can't penetrate them because they put a wall up. They said, I'm on this side of the wall, you're on the other side of the wall. I built me a wall right here. You stay on your side, I stay on my side. That's the purpose of a wall. It's the wall is purpose to separate things. This wall here separates this sanctuary from the hall behind us. Some people build a wall. Other people build a bridge. And a bridge is to cross over to get to the other side so you can get closer to somebody. We ought to be building bridges tonight. Everyone's going to be building bridges toward every other person in the congregation that we might get closer to them and get closer to the Lord. When you get closer to the Lord, you get closer to the people. You get closer to the people, you get closer to the Lord. Are we building walls? Are we building bridges? Well, the Apostle Paul wanted to build bridges. He wanted to build something that was profitable, something that was needful, something they can use to get over to the other side and get closer to one another. So he says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, that is all distinctions of men, even as we do toward you. Paul says, our love toward you is increasing and abounding, and we want your love toward one another to increase and to abound. Those are exciting words as far as I'm concerned, to increase in something that's good, to abound in something that's good. When you see a church that's increasing their love for one another and abounding their love for one for another, then you're going to have excitement in the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul loved this group of people, loved this church here. He was concerned about them being so young in the faith that the tribulation, the trials, and the stresses of life and the persecution that would come in their discipleship might sidetrack them here. So he sends Timothy over there. A very reliable brother, a brother, a minister of the gospel, and a fellow laborer in the gospel. He sends a man he can depend upon. Timothy comes back with a wonderful positive report of what he found there when he got to the church at Thessalonica. He wrote this letter to them. Two letters he'll write to this church right here. And every major doctrine in the Lord's church is taught in these two letters. There is constant reference to the three-in-one Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a constant reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord's people can expect when he comes again. Every major doctrine is covered in here. And you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll find this church here was a zealous church. This church here spread the gospel. This church here, what they were doing was sounded out throughout all the land. They had a desire to spread what God had blessed them with. And then Paul makes that statement we quote from time to time, knowing, brother and beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. The gospel just didn't go out there without being absorbed in a response from them. Paul says, I know that you're the elect of God because our gospel just didn't come in word only. It had to come in the word, all right, but not just in word only, but it came in the word and in power and much assurance of the Holy Ghost. It's a delight for the preacher to preach to people, and you can tell that they are receiving it, they're absorbing it. I preached to congregations before, and you would think everybody out there was lifeless. Statues. No reaction, no response. You know, there's all kinds of ways to respond. And by the way, saying amen is a biblical response. Smiling is not against the law. Shaking your head up and down, I'll take that for a silent amen anytime. Frowns are against the law. Sleep is against the law. But smiling and nodding your head and having a beautiful countenance and saying amen once in a while is biblical. Servants don't like to preach to people who look lifeless. They really don't. And so Paul here now is laying it on the line concerning his love and devotion for this church. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts. There's that word establish again. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. He speaks here about their holiness. Them drawing nigh to the Lord, drawing closer to God. The Apostle Peter writes and says, as written, be ye holy as I am holy. Now we recognize we cannot be as holy as Jesus Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was a perfect, righteous, sinless man who lived here in this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our standard. That's why it's always against God's word to compare yourself to other people. You hear this all the time. Well, I may not be great, but I'm certainly not as bad as brother so-and-so. You know, I'm not as bad as she is. I can tell you that now. You're looking at the wrong standard. The standard is not the brother and sister sitting beside you or the neighbor or the family or friend somewhere. Your standard is Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example in all things. He's the standard. You start comparing yourself to the standard, it'll bring you down. I'm talking about putting you in a position you need to be in. It will humble you. And you'll recognize that anything you get from the hand of God, short of his wrath, is a blessing from him and something you don't deserve. When I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see the man that I'd like to be. When I read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I read the life of a real man. People talk about real men. I'm talking about a real man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of Man. He was the perfect man, the righteous man, the holy man, the sinless man. I'm talking about a real man. I'm talking about a man who walked the shores of time, always had time for people, walked the shores of time, showed compassion, showed love, walked the shores of time, always had time for the Lord's people, no matter how busy he was and what his itinerary was. And there's never been a man who walked the shores of this world, my friends, that had a right to be as busy as the Lord Jesus Christ, had as many things to do, as many things to accomplish, but he came in this world, kept every appointment, was always on time, kept his schedule, went back to glory, lived a perfect life here in this world. That's the kind of man I'd like to be. That's the kind of man I will never be. It's the kind of man I would like to be because I realize I cannot reach that standard, but if I keep trying to reach that standard, I'll get higher, in other words, than if I did not. So now he speaks about the holiness of the Lord's people. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And reading God's word, I like to read it in several different ways. I read along with you, by the way, in the Bible reading. I'm not asking you to do something I don't do. I read right along with you, right where you're at is where I'm at, unless you're way ahead. And we're staying right together. So I read that, you know, I read along with you. And then I try to do a lot of studying the Word of God in a different way. And one of the ways I really enjoy reading God's Word, you know, in addition to the researching and the comparing Scripture to Scripture and this, that, and the other, I just like to read it for the flow of it. This little epistle right here has 5 chapters in it. And really, to understand what Paul's talking about in chapter 3, you need to read the entire 5 chapters. And you need to go back and read Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18 to give you the background that Paul had with this church. And then just kind of read with the flow. And you'll just get what Paul's talking about. When you get a letter in the mail, do you start in the middle of the letter? Is that the way you read a letter in the mail? You just open it up and you hide your eyes and afraid to come on down about the, you know, middle of the first page and you just start right in reading the letter. Don't even know who wrote it. Don't even know what they're talking about above that or below that. No, you start using it the first, I'm sure, and you read all the way through. And of course, you already know who wrote the letter by the outside of the address, or if you don't have that, you'll go to the end and see who wrote the letter. But you start at the beginning and read all the way through and get the entire flow. And you need to do that with these epistles right here, especially these short ones. Just read the entire flow of it. And it'll help you get the setting in your own mind. You may not be able to explain everything, but I'm sure that you'll be able to get the gist. You'll be able to get the thrust of the message that the apostle is writing about. Now, when you read this 3rd chapter right here, you cannot help but understand that Paul had a great love and concern for the church at Thessalonica. You cannot miss the point that he was wanting to encourage them in their stresses, in their distresses, and in their persecutions and in their sufferings. You cannot help understand that he wanted to help them any way he could, so he sends a young minister named Timothy over there, writes his letter, and then personally prays for them. And he prays these 3 things in this prayer here: that what is lacking their faith might be perfected, that their love might increase more and more and abound more and more toward one another. And then in the end, that would bring about a holiness in their life that bring praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved this church and makes, again, a reference in this chapter to the second coming of Christ. When Christ was about ready to leave this world, he gathered his disciples together in John 14. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. Not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you to myself, that you might be with me." Those are some of the very last words that Jesus Christ ever spoke to his disciples before going to the cross. I think very important words, obviously. I don't know of anything that encourages me any more in this life than to focus on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes things are going well and the phone rings. And you take a tumble from the top of the mountain all the way down to the bottom of the valley. just one phone call. When the Lord comes again, I won't get any more phone calls like that. And when you get a letter in the mail, if it's thick, sit down before you read it. If it's thin, you open it up real quick. Because when people want to let off steam, they don't write you a short letter, they write you a thick letter. So you get a thick letter in the mail, sit down before you open it up. Get relaxed, go to the restroom, get prepared. Because usually when people want to tell you something good, they don't write you 4 or 5 pages. It's only when they're upset with you, they give you that many pages. So what I'm trying to tell you here tonight is this. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly put before this church here for a reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain before we ever left this world that he was going to prepare a place for his disciples, and he was going to come back and get them. And when he come back to get them, they'd be totally out of this world of trials and tribulations. This man loved this church. He did all the churches he wrote to, but this is a very special church and a very unique church. God bless you. Let's turn to hymn number 290 as we conclude the services tonight and give you an opportunity, if anyone here that would like to unite with the church,